Well, again, good evening. This evening we begin a series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians. Not difficult to figure out what we'll do next, right? 2 Corinthians. We're going to make our way through the epistles here on Wednesday evenings. We started in Romans a couple of months ago, and now we begin 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians is a special book to me because when I became a Christian, I came out to a Tuesday night Bible study that Harvest Christian Fellowship had over in Hasbrook Heights. And at the time I gave my life to Christ, I responded to messages that were taught from this book. This book is a powerful book. It deals with a lot of things that we could probably relate to. I certainly could the first time I heard it taught. This book is all about loving confrontation. That's the theme of our studies, loving confrontation. You wouldn't typically choose to put those words together because some people feel that being confrontational isn't loving, you know, but it is. And if you're loving somebody, you shouldn't confront them. No, you should. And so loving confrontation is exactly what Paul the Apostle is doing by writing this letter to the Corinthians. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about background, and we're going to look at the introduction of this book this evening, and we'll take our time as we go through this series of studies. Let's open up in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Lord Heavenly Father, we recognize that each precious book in your word has a purpose, was written with a purpose, and there's a reason, first of all, why it's there. And there are specific people who can really receive from specific books. And then there's whatever we're going through in our lives this evening and the reason why we're in this book tonight and why some of us are here to hear it. We trust you with the timing of all things. We trust you with the things that, Lord, you decide to lay on my heart to share and things maybe I don't say. And, Lord, we look to you to guide and to lead by the power of your Spirit in all things. Lord, we thank you for a wonderful facility and a good, warm place to gather. And, Lord, our hearts are broken for those who are either dealing with heating problems or unhealthy right now, or, God forbid, those that are without heat or maybe out on the street. It gives us pause and we think and we pray for those in need right now. And so, Lord, we just commit to you our hearts and ask that you would speak to us as we study your word this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's talk a little bit about the city of Corinth. Corinth was a large commercial city in southern Greece during the time of Christ and then the first century. It was situated on the isthmus, which is a very small, narrow piece of land between two larger bodies of water. They generally will build a canal through an isthmus because basically it's easier. But it was situated on an isthmus of Greece, about 50 miles west of Athens. This commercial center was one of the largest, richest, and most important cities of the Roman Empire. It contained a population estimated at 400,000, surpassed only by Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch, which were the three largest cities in the Roman Empire at that time. Now, its harbor was located on the Roman Empire's principal trade route. So I think of this city, I think of New York City. I think of any port city, Philadelphia, Newark, Baltimore, Los Angeles. There are a lot of cities that have ports, and generally, those types of cities grow through commercial enterprise because they can do the kind of trade that other cities can't. Now, this particular city, as we'll see, had some advantages to its commercial enterprises. But Paul the Apostle first traveled to Corinth on his second missionary journey in 52 AD. It's discussed in Acts chapter 18. I'm going to share certain portions of the book of Acts with you. Not read them, but share the references. And I would encourage you, for the historical background, to read the chapters that correspond to some of these things because it helps you to understand the history. But 52 AD, covered in Acts 18, we see Paul first traveled to this city. The city was notorious for its immorality and especially in connection with its temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, also recognized by the Romans as Venus. So you can imagine that this was a licentious, that is a very lustful and sexually immoral city. Now, Paul planted this church, and he actually served as its founding pastor for 18 months. Paul, as far as we know, only had two long-term pastorates, and by long-term, really, they're kind of short-term. One was in Ephesus for 3 years, and then here in Corinth for a year and a half, because he wasn't a pastor per se. He was an evangelist, an apostle, and a missionary. He planted churches and oversaw the churches in and around the Roman Empire. But this epistle was written by Paul in common Greek from the city of Ephesus in 57 A.D., Now, he wrote it as he was about to return to Greece to visit the churches there. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 19. He had been serving as the pastor of the church of Ephesus for the last 3 years when he decides to go back to the church he pastored prior to this in Corinth. And this letter provided teaching for the Corinthian church until he could arrive to teach them in person. It was likely delivered by Titus, who's mentioned in the New Testament. Paul wrote a letter to Titus, and that's why we know some about him as well. It was likely delivered by Titus, who was a trusted member of Paul's missionary team. He's talked about in 2 Corinthians. This epistle was mainly primarily written, for the many Gentile converts living in Corinth at this time. Where Rome was a church of Gentiles and Jews, Corinth was primarily a church of Gentiles. There were Jews, but primarily Gentiles because of the city and the type of city that Corinth was. So the main purpose of his writing was to correct the abuses and contentions that had arisen among this church. This was a problem church. Of all the churches in the New Testament that are mentioned, and certainly of those that Paul ministered in, Corinth was the one that had the most problems. Later on, at about 95 to 100 A.D., Jesus sends his epistle to the seven churches in Revelation, and some of those churches are a little worse off. But at this time, Corinth had major problems, most of it related to their immaturity and their divisions and their materialism. They had so many issues that many who live within a big city do deal with. We'll see that when we get to next week's study, we'll talk more about the division, but we'll see that this church had become very divided because of a party spirit and because of factions. And unfortunately, that's human nature if left unchecked, right? So let's look at the first section here. In chapter 1, in verse 1, in 1 Corinthians, Paul begins by introducing himself, really not introducing himself because he founded the church there, but introducing his letter to these people by saying, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Now, Paul greets his brothers in the church. He had authority. We talked about it. We talked about his authority within this church as the founding pastor. He was called and sent out by God. Now, he was clearly an apostle, one who was sent. Is that for me, Frank? Thank you. Trying my best. Keep drying out, you know. Might be a short study. An apostle. One who is called. Being called and being sent out by God is a great and high and holy calling. To be able to respond when God calls you to go somewhere, to do something, to be in a place where you're empowered by the Spirit of God to do a work for God. That's what it means to be an apostle or a missionary, one who is sent. And that's what the Greek word means. Sent out. Sent to plant churches, in his case, and to encourage believers. Sent by the will of God and by Jesus himself. Here he stresses his authority. Now, he stressed his authority over his service to them. I have it. I'm good. He stressed his authority over his service to them. And the reason I say that is because when he wrote to the Romans and other churches, he approached them as a servant, not here. Because here, they needed to understand his authority to speak the word of God and to correct them. He didn't open by identifying himself as their servant, though he certainly was. He had served them well, and he had served them over time. He didn't mention his calling as an evangelist, though he certainly was an evangelist, and he shared the gospel. He needed for them to take him very seriously, and he needed to take them to take this, the issues very seriously that he was going to write to them about. And these were difficult things that needed to be said. He also mentioned a fellow leader named Sosthenes. Now, it is possible that this man was the chief ruler of the synagogue at Corinth, mentioned in Acts chapter 18. He had either refused or failed to indict Paul at the instigation of the Jews. The Jews in Corinth tried to get Paul arrested and expelled from the city. And they went to this man who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and he wasn't able to indict him. He wasn't able to, or was unwilling to, have him arrested or brought under charges. Because of that, the Jews seized him, and he was beaten by a mob in the presence of the Roman governor, this man who was the chief ruler of the synagogue. We believe Sosthenes. Now, he may have become a brother in Christ as a result of that difficult circumstance. And if that's the same person, the same Sosthenes, this same man is mentioned by Paul in his opening because that would stress the authority of this epistle. So even in the opening words, there's an emphasis on making it clear that they should listen because what he was about to say to them was important and that he was the right person with the right authority to say. When we studied Romans, Paul didn't plant the church at Rome. And because he didn't plant that church, he didn't approach them that way. But these people, well, he knew them well. He was familiar with them. He had pastored there for 18 months. He had founded that church. He had kept in touch with them. And now they were choosing to live in a way that was contrary to the truth. And we'll get to all of those issues. In his greeting, it says, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." There's his greeting after that opening line, which we looked at. His greeting is interesting because Corinth was, as we could probably figure out by now, an unlikely location for a Christian church. This isn't the kind of place that most people would say, "Hey, you know what this city needs? This city needs a good Christian church." Every city needs a good Christian church, but I think people would have looked at a city like this and said, "This is the last place you want to plant the church." I remember a number of years ago, probably going back into the mid to late 80s, it was at a time when a lot of Calvary Chapels were being planted here on the East Coast, and Calvary Chapel was predominantly a Western movement, a movement from the West Coast. And a few pastors had come out here and planted churches. And I remember at the time Joe Foch was pastoring a church in Feasterville. It's now not in Feasterville, I don't think, anymore. But it's in another part of Philadelphia, I believe. But at the time, we visited the church. And it was a small storefront, if you can imagine. Now it's a very, very large church. There was a church up in the Rochester area, Finger Lakes area, which was pastored by Bill Gallatin, which is a fairly decent-sized church. And we were in New York City. We were really not a large church at all, a couple hundred people. But there weren't too many other churches. There were a few here, and most of them were very small. And it was right about the time, I think, that Pastor Lloyd came out and even started to plant the church in Old Bridge. So there weren't any of these large churches. Calvary Chapel wasn't well established here. And people were like, "Oh, why aren't there any churches in New Jersey and New York?" You know, very few, if there were any at all. And everybody would say the same thing. "Oh, the ground is really tough. It's really an immoral area. It's really hard to plant a church here." And so, you know, that was kind of the way of thinking. "Oh, it's tough ground," they would say. "You know, it's difficult ground to plant a church." I never really believed that. I just thought that, you know what, God had to do the work. you know? And having been a part of a church plant here now, I can tell you, it's not so much that it's tough ground. I think you have to accept the fact that the church itself is probably not going to be what you'll see in other cities. I know in New York it was a very different kind of church. And we're a little bit different than most. So I see that. I recognize part of planting a church in a city like Corinth requires getting to know the people, understanding their needs, and planting by God's strength and according to his wisdom, and not just following a program. I think the reason a lot of church plants fail, is because they follow a program, or they try to. When you're following a program, you're following, oh, well, it works somewhere else, so let's do it here, you know? And that's not at all the way to plant the church. So, Corinth was an unlikely location for a Christian church. It was a Grecian city under Roman rule, so extremely influenced by Gentiles. Now, the ancient city, which was 48 miles west of Athens, was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. So this was a newer city at the time, having been rebuilt about a century afterwards by Julius Caesar. So that gives you an idea of what kind of city this might have been. Now, it was peopled by a colony of freed men from Rome. Now, Roman freed men had a lot of time on their hands and a lot of money, and they lived like Romans. So you can imagine the things that were practiced there and the things that were important in this city. It was the seat of Roman government for southern Greece. Greece is divided into Macedonia in the north and Achaia in the south. And this was the seat of Roman government for southern Greece. It had a large mixed population of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. The Jews tended to keep to themselves. The Romans and the Greeks were the predominant force in the culture. Corinth's location on that strategic four-mile isthmus made it a huge commercial center, as I've already said. There was a land trade route from northern and southern Greece that depended on it. So it was like a major thoroughfare. And then the sea trade route from the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic Sea also depended on it. So it was a crosshairs of trade, and it was quite effective in getting goods throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, smaller ships were actually lifted up and rolled across the four-mile isthmus to avoid sailing the dangerous southern cape. We saw the effects of this within the last couple centuries in the Panama Canal, how much time that saves for ships to not have to sail all the way around the southern tip of South America. Now, larger ships were unloaded, and the cargo was carried over and reloaded onto other ships. So just 4 miles across this little strip of land made all the difference in the world in terms of their ability to be successful. Today, there's a canal there in Corinth, but at the time, there was no canal. So Corinth was a very prosperous city as a result. Corinth was also a center of philosophical thought. They used to say that they spoke in the Corinthian style. Now, the Corinthian style meant to be articulate, precise, and colorful. How one spoke in Corinth was much more important than what was actually being said. It's interesting when you think about that, because there are some people, politicians, pastors, speakers, there are some people that they say wonderfully nothing at all, but they say it so well. And when you hear them, you know, I always am amazed when you hear a politician interviewed, and it seems like all they're concerned about is making sure they don't say anything. I would call that the Corinthian style. The Corinthian style, while precise, yes, while articulate and colorful, yes, also gave more emphasis to the way something was said than what was being said. They liked to hear themselves speak. Corinth was noted for its wealth and for the luxurious, immoral, and vicious habits of the people. The Greek word for Corinth means satiated or full. It means full. It's like, I've had, you know, I'm satisfied. I've had everything I want. So you can imagine what kind of city this was. There was a saying, he lives like a Corinthian. And to say someone lives like a Corinthian implied a drunken and sensual lifestyle. So are you beginning to get an understanding of why most people probably thought this was not a great place for a church? As I've said already, it was home for the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love and lust. This temple employed 1,000 priestesses who were prostitutes, used to raise money for the temple. So that's the kind of city we're talking about. Like I said, when I became a Christian in the 80s, even more so, New York City was this kind of city. It's certainly become more commercially developed now over the last several decades. But in the 80s, 70s and 80s, it was a very seedy place, especially Midtown. And you guys who remember that know, I mean, you couldn't go down 42nd Street. You know, there was that song, you know, 42nd Street, and that was written in a bygone era, because if you went down there, you know, you're taking your life in your hands. God knows what you would run into. And they used to have a lot of very Corinthian-type things there, let's call it that. And now that's changed for New York for the most part, but Corinth was still that type of city. And when Paul is writing to these people, he realized in teaching them, in spending 18 months with them, that he was constantly struggling with this sexual immorality and this pagan lifestyle, that they were so entrenched in this culture that it was extremely difficult to help these people to become good, solid Christians. They were surrounded by this all the time, and it was part of who they were and their culture. And so Paul really was concerned about these people, and that's why he spent a lot of time there, and why others like Priscilla and Aquila even went there, and Apollos, because these people just needed help. It was a very difficult place for these Christians to try to live uprightly before God. And so, in writing to them, he's communicating to them and letting them know, in this opening, he writes to the church of God in Corinth, and that one verse, you have to stop and think, oh my goodness, there's a church of God in Corinth. But then he goes on to say, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified, well, in this context, that's saying something. To be sanctified is the past perfect tense of the verb. That means they were sanctified in Christ. Him saying this meant something to them. They had been separated and dedicated to God in Christ Jesus. And he wants them to know that he recognizes that, but he wants them to remember that as well. God had completed a purifying work in their lives. And they needed to be reminded of that, and they needed to live up to that. They were called to live a separated and dedicated life. Now, the adjective that's used in that sentence, when it goes on to say, to the church of God in Corinth and to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. When he says called to be holy, that adjective describes the result of this process, and it's synonymous with the word saint. So in this opening letter, he mentions Corinth, and that brings to mind all the things I've shared. But then he says sanctified, past perfect tense, set apart, dedicated to God's work, and then he calls them holy. He calls them saints. Now, he's doing two things. He's acknowledging that God had done a work, but he's encouraging them to live up to that work because, after all, they lived in Corinth. So there's a lot of contrast here that's lost if you're reading this book and you don't know anything about the city of Corinth. You just go, oh, yeah, sanctified, holy. He writes that to everybody. No, he doesn't. And in this particular case, the context is significant. So here he's writing to these people who knew and maybe felt many times that they weren't sanctified when they were by the Holy Spirit, and definitely didn't feel like saints all that much because of where they lived and how they lived. And he acknowledges them and celebrates this church of God in Corinth. Paul is writing this letter to celebrate the work of God in their lives. He's going to work powerfully through them in this dark place. You know, I happen to think that dark places are the exact place that a church needs to be established. I was never one of those people that thought that North Jersey and New York was a bad place to preach or a bad place to plant a church. I never thought that because I thought that was probably the best place. After all, people need to hear the gospel throughout our world, but especially, I think, in those places where the voice of the world and the world systems are so loud and the culture is so pervasive and so perverse. Paul felt the same way, and in that, I agree with him, and we have that in common. Now here, The adjective is holy. This describes the result of this process. They were sanctified, they were saints, but they were not perfect, and they struggled in their faith. They now needed to respond to God's finished work of grace by living a holy life. And that's what this entire epistle, this letter, is designed to do, to help them to do that very thing. He also reminds them here in this opening that they were members of the larger body of Christ. Now, why would he mention that? Notice he says, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, he allows them to see that they're just one church among many. Well, can you imagine, and I don't think you have to imagine too hard here to understand, what it must have been like for, let's say, a church in Philippi or Rome or Jerusalem to know that there's a church in Corinth. And at times, I'm sure, the thinking was, well, yeah, they're a church, but you know how Corinth is. I'm sure at times other churches were really kind of hesitant about associating with them or perhaps being in fellowship with them because of the things that happened in Corinth. There were Corinthians in Corinth. So you can imagine that that must have made some other churches feel uncomfortable. And I'm sure the Corinthians were aware of that, that stigma. So what does Paul say right in his opening, right in the second verse? Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. They are part of the body of Christ, and he wants them to know that. And that's encouraging, I'm sure. And then he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his common greeting. He extends grace and peace to them, and God's grace must always precede his peace. Amen? It isn't peace and grace, it's grace and peace. You receive God's grace, you have peace with God. Now, he extended to them what was the common Greek greeting, grace, and the common Jewish greeting, peace. And he chose to open up all of his epistles in this way. It was his trademark greeting. He used it in every one of his writings. Now he goes into the particulars of this writing. After that encouraging introduction, which, by the way, this is a corrective epistle, and they knew it was coming. In fact, we'll see later on, the Corinthian church had written letters to Paul to address some of the problems that were going on. They knew they had issues. So when they got this letter, the opening was extremely important. And Paul took the time to speak to them in a way where he could reach their hearts. And that's why I said this book's theme is loving confrontation. Here Paul encourages his brothers. Before he gets to any of the problems, he encourages. That's probably a good thing to remember. I would say that if you are going to correct someone or approach someone with certain issues or confront someone with things that need to change, you definitely want to start with love and encouragement. I think about the way that Jesus approached the seven churches of the book of Revelation. He writes in such a way where he first identifies the things that were good. In most cases, there were good things. In a couple, not so many. And then he would mention the things that need to change. He said, nevertheless, this I have against you. Nevertheless, you've lost your first love. He would approach the things that were right before he got to the things that were wrong. Why don't we do that? Why is it in our nature to always go right for the jugular vein? Or is it just me? We're too busy going, you know, this needs to change. This start with the things that we're doing right. If there's something positive you can say and encouraging you can say, say it again, and then get to the things that need to change. I think you'll find that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament always approach things this way, especially Paul. So here he says in verses 4 through 6, I always thank God for you. You see, for me, after all that background information, even that sentence has so much more power to it. I always thank God for you. That's not what I would have expected Paul to say in verse 4. Knowing what was coming, if I were in the church of Corinth, I would have expected something else. I would have expected something along the lines of, why are you guys such a pain in my neck? Or why do I always have to deal with you people? Why don't you people listen? What is your problem? No, I always thank God for you. Because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. He finds the most positive thing he can say to open up this section of the letter. Now, a couple of things I want to mention even before I break it down. Not only does he thank God for them, but he acknowledges their speaking and their knowledge. Why would that be important for a Corinthian? Because to a Corinthian, your speaking and your knowledge identified you. What you said, the way you said it, those are the things that identified you. That's the most significant thing about being a Corinthian, that you would speak and you would speak knowledgeably. And what does he do? He's not flattering them. He's encouraging them. He's trying to not manipulate them, but motivate them. For he says, in him, that is in Christ, you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. He's disarmed them. He's talked them away from the ledge. He has said to them, look, I have some things that I need to say to you, but first I want to acknowledge who you are. And this certainly would have made an impact. He goes on to say, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. That is, all the things that they told them about Jesus were confirmed in the lives of those in this church. You know what really, really gets me upset? Many things, but this in particular. And I'm going to be honest about this because I really feel that this is a problem. Spiritual pride. What happens when someone starts to be used by God and they start to get real excited about how God's using them and they're living a good life? They're doing the right things. They're making good decisions. And they start to think that God is using them because they're doing those things. And then they look at their brother or their sister or somebody else. They find fault. They begin to pick it apart, the ministry, or pick that person apart, or tear them down and compare themselves to them and say, well, God's not using you because you're not holy enough. You're not sanctified enough. You're not good enough. You don't speak properly. You don't know enough. And what happens is that person eventually gets into a place where in their minds, no one can do ministry as good as they can. They're the only game in town, and everybody else should just go home because, after all, they're the only ones who are doing it right, and everybody else is wrong. That type of absolutism, that type of thinking where you're always finding fault, well, that church is no good, or that minister is no good, or that pastor is no good, or that missionary is no good, and, you know, you're always finding fault. Those types of people, they identify themselves through their isolation. They can't work with anybody. Anybody that tries to work with them eventually ends up breaking off the relationship, or they break off the relationship with them. Anybody that tries to hold them accountable is declared heretical. And they're the only people that should be doing what they're doing, and everybody else is wrong and they're right. And they end up oftentimes not involved with anybody else, not partnering with any other ministries, doing their own thing. And how do they get there? Through spiritual pride. Is God able to humble those people? Yes. And he will. And it's not my responsibility to do that. But I feel very badly for the person who's the recipient of that person's criticism. I look at that and I think to myself, that's not Jesus. It's not Paul. It's not any of the New Testament writers. Paul, rather than saying to these people who rightfully could have been criticized, okay? Because a lot of people with spiritual pride criticize people who shouldn't be criticized. But here these people were definitely guilty of the things that Paul's about to approach. And it would have been right to criticize them, quote unquote, right. What does Paul do? He says, because of our testimony about Christ, our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. He doesn't say you guys aren't even Christians. Instead, he says, we're confident you are. Please see the heart of Paul here. If you can't approach people like this to correct them, shut your trap. Don't even say anything. Paul had the grace to be able to speak to these people and to correct them because he was loving and he loved them. And so when people are just interested in correcting someone and they don't love someone, I would say just keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. By the way, do I need to remind you what chapter 13 is? In this book? The love chapter, exactly. In this corrective epistle, chapter 13, which talks about the biblical definition of love and what love really is and how to be loving, it's right in the middle of this confrontation, loving confrontation. So it's very important as we begin this series of studies that you understand how vitally important it is that we love people. Paul understood that. He testifies to the grace of God in their lives. I like that he says he was thankful for them. You know, when you say to somebody, you know, I'm so thankful to the Lord for you. I'm thankful. That's a really good thing to say, isn't it? It's an important thing to say. We don't say it enough. He was thankful for them as fellow members of the body of Christ. See, he saw himself as one with them through God's grace. He didn't see them as them and he as someone different. And, you know, us and them, me and you, we're separate. I'm not like you, you know? Oh, did you ever go and try to get a table in a restaurant and everything, and there's a bunch of people hanging out with there, and or maybe you're getting on a ride at an amusement park, and the person behind the counter looks and says, are you guys together? And you're not with anybody, you're like, no, like the person has the plague. Because, you know, it's awkward, you know, it's like, I don't even know this person, like, you know. And if you're single and it's, you know, a member of the opposite sex, it's even more awkward, you know. Sometimes Christians do that very thing. Oh, so you guys are both Christians. Oh, no, I'm not a Christian like him. I'm much better than that. He doesn't believe you can lose your salvation. I do. I have seen and heard a lot of things in my past 30 years as a Christian. And one of the things that irritates me the most is stressing the divisions in the body of Christ. Seeing ourselves with spiritual pride as better than other people simply because we think differently. We act differently. We dress differently. We go to a different church. We worship differently. Paul didn't do any of those things. He saw himself as one with them. He knew that they were currently living in spiritual and moral failure. You realize that? He knew. He knew that they were currently living in spiritual and moral failure. Yet he doesn't treat them the way Pharisees treated the sinners in Jesus' time. And by the way, Paul was a Pharisee in his previous life. He didn't try to make them feel excluded or abandoned by God. This allowed him the freedom and the authority to later correct them in love. You can't correct somebody you can't embrace. I'm going to repeat that. You can't correct someone you can't embrace. I've seen people try to correct someone without love. It's ugly. It's nasty. Shouldn't be done. Paul is a master at this because he really does care for these people. Now, he intentionally used the name of Jesus Christ no less than 10 times in 10 verses of this letter. Why do you think that was? If we're going to stress Jesus Christ in what we say and how we act, it's going to bring us together. He's the unifying force. He's the one that brings us together. He is the one that makes us one. We're united in Christ. We're one body in him. And I'll tell you, another way you'll recognize somebody who's filled with spiritual pride and is bringing division into the church is they won't stress Jesus Christ. They'll stress everything except him. They'll stress their particular way of thinking, their approach, the version of the Bible that they're all excited about. But they won't stress Jesus Christ. You can't stress Jesus Christ in your life and in your speech and still be a divider. If you're going to make Jesus the center of what you say and how you live, you're going to supernaturally, but supernaturally naturally, bring people together and be united in love. Amen. And this is what we see here in Paul stressing 10 times the name of Jesus Christ. He also assured them, you know, that's one of the things, you can be thankful for people, and it's very important to express your thankfulness for people, but we should always be looking to assure people. If someone comes to us and they say something like, oh, I don't know, Pastor, I don't even know if I'm a Christian, and we say, yeah, you might have a point there. I've seen the way you live, you know, I've heard you curse, you know, you've sinned a lot this year. That's not assurance. That's spiritual pride. That's divisiveness. Here Paul assures them of their position in God's grace. Assures them. Now, only a person that's stressing Jesus Christ and the grace of God and the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is going to assure somebody who's living in a way that's contrary to God's word of God's love for them and their acceptance in his grace. And that's the kind of person Paul was. He says it this way. Therefore, in the conclusion of all of these things he said, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Amen? He doesn't say that they were faithful. He doesn't whitewash the fact that they weren't living properly. But he does assure them of their position in God's grace. They were standing securely in him and in no other. Back in verse 5, he says, in him you have been enriched in every way. He never saw them as apart from Christ. In him, he says, they were abundantly blessed despite their many faults. They were speaking for God and knowledgeable about him, though they weren't perfect. They had responded to the gospel and were definitely in Christ. And this was confirmed by the Holy Spirit in giving them gifts. Why is that important? Because I'm sure there were many people within and without the church that were telling them something different, that were judging them, the very thing Jesus said not to do. They were being judged. They were being, no doubt, discriminated against. They were being criticized. But in all of this, Paul approaches them with love. Now, Paul is not saying the way you're living is right. He's going to get to all of that in just a minute. But before he can touch any of that stuff, he needs to assure them of God's love and his love in order to be effective in bringing any correction. This is a great roadmap for correcting your kids, your parents if they're getting older, because you know that happens, right? Your parents get older, then you have to correct them. Just turns around on you, you know? Correcting the people you're responsible for at work, maybe those within a small group, someone who's got some issues they're going through, someone you're mentoring or spiritually responsible for. This is a great and wonderful roadmap to follow. Here in the verses I've already read in verses 7 through 9, he says, therefore, now that's the conclusion of all that he said, you don't lack any spiritual gift. You don't get spiritual gifts unless you're in Christ. And the first thing he says, you don't lack any spiritual gift. Now, we'll find out later on in chapter 12, they had plenty of spiritual gifts. They weren't using them properly, but they had plenty of spiritual gifts. You know what's wonderful about that is he could have said, and what's up with your abuse of the spiritual gifts? He didn't say that. He said, you don't lack any spiritual gift. He didn't get to the part where they were abusing it. Yeah, not yet. That's chapter 12. You see how he looks at the things that are going on and he finds a positive and assuring and encouraging and loving thing to say and he says it without qualification? That's what loving confrontation looks like. God was faithful to give them spiritual gifts in abundance. They had all the gifts that we hear about, you know, that only some churches allow for and very few churches even practice. They had them all. And there are arguments in today's church as to whether some of those church gifts or gifts in the church are still practiced. Corinth had them all, every last one of them, as we'll see. And they weren't afraid to practice them either and use their gifts. And he sees that as a positive and he points that out. They actively used their gifts in the church despite their carnality and their abuse of these gifts. So they had issues, but one thing, they were not afraid to use their spiritual gifts. The abundance of their spiritual gifts in no way validated their spirituality either. You hear what I'm saying? The church that's testified as having the greatest amount of spiritual gifts in the New Testament was the one that had the greatest amount of problems. That doesn't mean there's a direct correlation. It doesn't mean if you have spiritual gifts, you're going to have problems. What it means is that the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable without repentance. And that is to say, God works through us despite us. The contrast is that God worked in the lives of these people, even though these people were really having some issues. Many issues, in fact. Not just one. It were like a laundry list of things. Paul had to write two epistles. In fact, he may have written three. This may actually be 2 Corinthians. It may have been another letter. So you see, the problem is we think that a church is spiritual for some reason related to their works or something they say or do or their maturity. Actually, no. Church is spiritual because the Spirit of God dwells in the hearts of believers by faith. A church isn't spiritual because it's good. God is good. The church is spiritual because it has the Holy Spirit. And this church is proof of that. They had an abundance of spiritual gifts, but that in no way validated their spirituality. They had something else. Did you see what he said here? Not only did he say, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift, he said, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. There's a lot of churches that are criticized because they could care less whether Christ returns. They have no sense of urgency. In fact, they may not even preach that Christ will return. They may not believe in the imminent or even eventual return of Jesus Christ. And you know what? That was not the problem with this church. This church was eagerly waiting for Christ to return, practicing all the spiritual gifts, eagerly waiting for Christ to return. Again, not a perfect church, but you can say that. That's a positive thing, isn't it? I'd like to think that we would be a church filled with spiritual gifts, eagerly awaiting the Lord's return. And hopefully don't need all that much correction, but it didn't matter here. These people were acknowledged by Paul as being excited about Christ's return. They had a sense of urgency. So it seems that these spiritual gifts were given to be exercised in the church, not just Corinth, but throughout the church age, until Christ's return. Read that again and try to find anywhere in that verse where it's even implied that the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit brings to the church would in some way cease until the time Christ returns. It's a fluid thought. He says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. The thinking by Paul is, we're going to exercise our spiritual gifts right up until the time Christ returns. So I'm not a cessationist, but I understand why people feel that those gifts maybe are no longer being used anymore, because they're not used in as many ways or as frequently, perhaps. And maybe they're a little afraid of the abuses that come with some of those spiritual gifts. But please understand that Paul never taught that those gifts would cease to be used in the church until the Lord's return. That seems pretty clear to me. So I do embrace all the gifts of the Spirit. I would like to see them all, according to God's will, practiced according to God's word here in this church and in our lives. And Paul apparently felt the same way. So we get to verses 8 and 9, which we've already read. He says, he will keep you strong to the end. Amen? So that you will be blameless. Notice he doesn't say perfect. We've mentioned that word blameless a lot lately because that's the goal. Blameless, not perfect. Blameless. So that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. All of the responsibility for a person being kept strong to the end and blameless on the day of Jesus Christ is dependent on our fellowship with Jesus Christ, who is faithful. It's not dependent on you at all. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, the book of Jude says. That's the doxology there, to present you before his presence with thanksgiving. It is God who completes the work that he's completed or begun to complete in us. God will be faithful to finish what he started in them. It is God who keeps us strong to the end. It is God who will present us blameless. It is God who has called us into his fellowship, and it is God who is faithful. Amen? So in this opening, we learn something about Paul's heart. We learn the best way to approach people that have problems and need to be corrected. Because up until this point, he hasn't said anything negative. And not that anything he says is negative, but he hasn't brought up any negative circumstances. He hasn't brought up anything that needs to be corrected. Oh, if you turn the page in my Bible and you get to chapter 1, verse 10, you'll see the very first thing he does is appeal to them about some of the things that need to change. But I think we would be wise in the church, in our families, at our jobs, in our lives, to think about spending maybe a few of our sentences and paragraphs in confronting someone in a loving way, in a positive and encouraging way, before we go ahead and start to blast them with the things that need to change. Loving confrontation. That's what we're going to be talking about. We're actually going to, next week we'll see how that plays out. But for now, Paul encourages his brothers in the church after greeting his brothers in the church, and he does so in love, that he may reach them in the love of Christ with the truth of God's word. And may we do likewise. Amen? Amen. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would just help us to be gracious with people. Lord, we fail. And Paul becomes a wonderful example to us and for us of how we are to live our lives. Lord, we want to be able to confront people with the truth, but never in a way that's anything but loving. As we continue to study and we see Paul make some major connections with these people that lead to major corrections of these people, may we be inspired to do likewise for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.